We're making our way again to the book of Genesis this morning, and I invite you to join me there. Still in chapter 41, we're reading a smaller portion of it today. This is Genesis 41, and we'll read verses 38 through 45. And you recall now that Joseph has been brought out of prison, and he's standing now before Pharaoh. And he's just interpreted Pharaoh's dream and given his advice of what Pharaoh ought to do with that bit of information. Verse 37 tells us that the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants too. In verse 38, then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in the second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. All right. Before we look into this, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, you know how important this section is to your servants. Lord, those that have suffered, and particularly those that have suffered long, we ask for a rich sense of encouragement to all, that we might take fresh courage from these verses, O Lord. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, at long last here, Joseph Sheaf stands up. You remember that part of his dream? That there he and his brothers are out working in the field, cutting down the grain and then binding them in sheaves. And then in the dream, Joseph's sheaf stands erect. And here we're seeing that part of the dream come true. As we say, at long last. You know, one of the difficulties of a protracted, drawn-out trial is what? Just that sinking feeling. And I feel like most of you know what this is, that sinking feeling that things will never change. I'll be in this forever. Let me give you a current illustration relative to this. And I'll ask you to forgive me beforehand before I share this with you. Bill Murray's character in the movie Groundhog Day, he's a newscaster. He's gone to Punxsutawney to broadcast the fill coming out of his shadow, his hole, to see or not see his shadow. But he gets caught in this time loop, and day becomes day after day after day. He keeps repeating the same discouraging, depressing day over and over and over. And one of these mornings when he's looking into the camera for the umpteenth time, he says, "You want a prediction about the weather? I'll give you a prediction. It's going to be cold, and it's going to be gray. It's going to last you the rest of your life." Who remembers that? Really? I know a couple of you do. Well, it's a great movie. The thing that's great about it is it doesn't go on forever, though that's the feeling. It eventually changes for the hero of the story, and it changes for the hero of our story here. But you've got that sinking feeling, don't you? that, oh, I'm going to be stuck in this the rest of my days. Don't you think Joseph felt like that? Don't you think that part of the Christian warfare, and the fight of faith is a good fight, but don't you think that part of that is plucking up your courage right in the midst of the sameness of day after day after day after day of the same thing? I think Moses wants us to feel the length of this when he writes the book of Genesis the way he does it. He spends 31 verses on creation. And we're 118 verses now into Joseph's story, and we just now got to where he's standing before Pharaoh. And I think that we're meant to feel what we could call the ongoingness of Joseph's trial. It's a trial that he had no way to resolve, and it looked absolutely like a cul-de-sac, like a dead end. But now, of course, the joy of the verses before us is the suddenness of the change. Suddenly, the trial is over. Suddenly, Joseph's fortunes change, and I mean change completely, don't they? You have a 180-degree reversal of his situation, and he has had what seems to be nothing to do with this. God does this. God brings him out of the prison. And so what we're looking at here is, at long last, the exaltation of Joseph. And the scripture says this about trials. When God has tested us, when the test is over, there's a crown awaiting those who have been through it. You're familiar with that, right? Some of you are saying, the crown's still coming. We're not quite there yet. Well, hang on, saint, hang on. We've seen Joseph's humiliation. He's gone from the pit, then to Potiphar. He's gone from Potiphar, then to the prison. He's just gone lower and lower and lower. And now we see, in our few verses before us today, we see what? The Lord honoring his servant and taking him now up. He's going from the prison up to the palace. And so we have this beautiful, what looks like tragic story and a beautiful conclusion, though we're not concluded yet, but it looks good so far, doesn't it? It is. The test is over. The trial has done its work, and more on that in successive chapters. The test has done its work, and now what we're going to do is look at what God does for his servant. And there's encouragement for all of us here. And there's lesson for all of us here as well. Let's just go through these verses and see what the Lord does. The first thing is that Joseph, I had to look this up, Joseph is declared a nonpareil. You know what the word is? You know what a nonpareil is? To some of you, it's a little bit of candy. It's a little chocolate disc with these white sprinkles on top. You familiar with that? Steve, I'm sorry. It's one of those confections that your kids probably know something about. The pareils are those little white dots on top. I don't know if you knew that. But what does it mean anyway? What is a pareil? A nonpareil. It's a French term, and I read that the French don't use the term anymore. That's a shame. The English do, the English-speaking world does. It means having no equal, nonpareil. There is no parallel. There is none higher or none greater. The Romans would say sine qua non. But forgetting what they all say, what does Pharaoh say? He says this. This one an Egyptian would say. Verse 38, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. And that's a remarkable statement. Not only is this being made about and to a man who is not an Egyptian, the room is full of Egyptians, right? And here's a man who is a Hebrew. And it's being said to someone who is not an Egyptian that there's no one like him. And it's also remarkable in this sense that this fellow is a prisoner. He's just now come out of prison. Now, so the understandable question would be, where'd you find this guy? Where did you find this guy? And the answer is, he's down there at the jailhouse. Well, what was he doing there? And I think that's about when Potiphar starts to squirm a bit. He shifts his weight, clears his throat, looks down to the ground. What's he doing there? Again, what was he doing there when, as verse 39 says, there is no one so discerning and wise as he is? Well, he could have been serving on the cabinet here. Why has he been rotting in the jail? Oh, to have been there to see this. This deserves a painting. This deserves some artist's studied thought about how can we picture this, a room full of Egyptians. You know, the eighth verse earlier in this chapter tells us that the entire cabinet had been assembled. All the magicians of Egypt were there. All the wise men of Egypt were there. And none of them could help Pharaoh. None of them could answer his question. No one can tell him what the dream meant or what he ought to do about it until this Hebrew from the prison stands before him. And we have this beautiful lesson that God's lowest of the low surpassed Egypt's best of the best. You can take the lowest of the low from God's family, and that's the fellow that's off in prison, and he can best the wisest, the cleverest, the most mysterious of all the land of Egypt. And how did Joseph do that? Well, Pharaoh says it himself in verse 38. Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? You see, God was in this man, and God was on this man. And this man, Joseph, as you know, had been faithful to his Lord and tried to serve him as best he could. And this is some of the fruit of it. We're getting to see this. But now, take Pharaoh's question again. Can we find a man like this? What's your answer to that? Can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? Well, the Lord Jesus says, yes, you will. You'll find them over and over again. Listen to what he says to his servants. This is our Lord's words. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. God can raise up any of his servants to do what Joseph did. God could raise up you. He could raise up me. He could have us stand before the great ones of the earth. He could put a word in our mouth, a word that they cannot contradict or refute. He could put such wisdom there that men will say, have you seen the like? Have you heard its equal? There is no equal. Where do you find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of the Lord? Well, isn't God good to give us Joseph here? And isn't it good that Joseph has not given in to self-pity? He's been faithful. And so when the crunch comes and the situation arises, he's able to stand up there. God gives it to him right there. The second thing we see about Joseph and how God is honoring his servant is Joseph is given unmatched authority. Look at verse 40 and 41. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. What this means is the entire structure of Pharaoh's government has been changed. And that means that if you're in some great position there in the government, everyone but Pharaoh has just been demoted and Joseph has been promoted above them all. Now, this is equally remarkable as him saying, have we heard or seen a man like this? Think about this. Joseph wakes up this morning here. He has no rights. He has no power. He has no position. All he can do is give words of encouragement to whoever might ask him a question or look kind of downcast. But he's in a position of utter weakness, and now he holds all things in his hand. All the power is his. It's his, except for the throne of Pharaoh. But he's over it all, isn't he? And I read things like that, and I have to wonder, what did Potiphar think about this? And he's the guy that threw Joseph in jail. And he may have secretly thought that Joseph was not as guilty as his wife made him out to be. I mean, he could have just executed Joseph, but instead he threw him in prison. And some think he did that because he may have had this sneaking suspicion about his wife. Maybe she is making some of this up or all of it. But he knew what he'd done. He put this man in prison, and now this man is over him. What do you think about that? If you're Potiphar, what do you think? Hey, that's my servant. Not anymore. Pharaoh just said, you're his servant. That's a reversal, isn't it? Isn't that 180 degrees right there? You know, when God changes circumstances, he can turn them on their heads. He can do it so quickly, so suddenly. You know, you read the end of the Bible and you find the world doing whatever it wants to do, going its own way in utter rebellion, and then suddenly, there will be a shout. Suddenly, there will be the sound of a trumpet. Suddenly, there will be a great cry. And suddenly, the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll, and suddenly, we'll see the Son of God descending, in great glory and power. That's sudden. That's a sudden change. Isn't it good that Joseph waited? What does David say about this? And I think, you know, Joseph must have encouraged more than just you and me. Just think what Joseph's testimony and life would have meant to a man like David, who's in a situation where he thought, this trial is going to be the end of me. It's going to last all the rest of my life. But this is instead what he says. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. And he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Oh, praise be to God. He said, I waited for him. And he did this. The third thing. And so he has extolled him before all. He has given unmatched authority to Joseph. The third thing that Pharaoh does is Joseph is honored in the sight or in the eyes of all. Look at verses 42 through 44. Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or even raise his foot in all the land of Egypt. Listen to the accolades that are now being heaped upon the head of Joseph. The signet ring, and you know what this is. This is the thing that attests the authenticity and the legality of any document. You'd enact some law, the wise men would say, well, you ought to do this, and yeah, well, we should do it, and Pharaoh issues an edict, and then he stamps it with his signet ring, and it has the imprint of regal authority there. And he puts this on Joseph's hand. That's what Ahasuerus did for Mordecai. Remember? Here, you run things. You be the number two. You be the prime minister. And then that just means that all of a sudden, when you wake up in the morning, you've got no rights. Now you've got all the rights, and everyone else's rights are in your hand. But then he says, let's put some fine linen on this man. Now, earlier in the chapter, this is the third change of clothes for the day, you understand. Earlier in the chapter, he was dressed in the rags of his prison garb, and they realized, you can't go stand before Pharaoh like that. And so they put on something appropriate. They put on something, they put a starched shirt, maybe. They put on a decent pair of slacks, socks that match. Go stand before Pharaoh. At least be somewhat presentable. Oh, and shave while you're at it. Okay. And so all this goes on. This thing plays out. And finally Pharaoh says, no, this is not good enough. We've got to put linen on this man. This is a priestly garment. This is a kingly robe, a garment. And he says, I want this man to be singled out and recognized by all as the important person that he is. It's not enough just that he looked good. He has to look the best. And so then he says, now put the I like this. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace. Is that how yours reads? The gold necklace? A? Does someone say A? Yours says A? Oh, I'm sorry. Mine says the gold necklace, whatever that, I just take it to mean this is important. This is a significant piece of jewelry. This completes the outfit. This makes this man look like what he really is. He's not just some ordinary priest running along. This man is number two in the land, so put the gold chain, the necklace, around him. More than that, let him ride in Pharaoh's second chariot. Can there be a higher position? Well, yes, there could be. It's only though Pharaoh. He rides chariot number one. Everyone knew what chariot number one looked like. And they'd probably seen chariot number two from time to time. And now it's being occupied by this guy. He's wearing a linen robe and this gold, the gold chain. And look at his hand. Is that Pharaoh's ring? Yes, it is. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? I wonder what the jailer thought about this. You remember the jailer? And he's the guy that had control over the house there and the prisoners that were there. Joseph was one of them. And so he was under this jailer, which is not that important a position, but suddenly, they're proclaiming about this ex-prisoner, bend the knee, bow the knee, submit to him, resist him at your peril. Now this fellow, this jailer, has seen Joseph at his lowest, and now he's seeing him at his highest. And it was just one interview with Pharaoh. It just took a morning, didn't it? Just like that. He'd never seen the like. Even the cupbearer, when he left the jail, he was just restored to being cupbearer. And he was put back to where he had been. But he'd never seen anything like this. This guy go from so low to being the utter highest. He'd never seen the like. Of course, he was one of those too, who was having to bow the knee and not lift the hand, not even pick up his foot unless Joseph said, okay. And so Joseph is here by Pharaoh. He is honored in the eyes of all. The next three things happen in rather rapid succession. At least we think so. At least it's told quickly. It all takes place in verse 45. We have the fourth thing is that Joseph is given a new name. Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paaneah. That's a mouthful, isn't it? It's an old Egyptian, they say. And they're not real clear exactly how to translate this. And so there's a lot of debate back and forth. What does the name mean? Because it means something. You don't just call this guy at random, something like that. He calls him this for a purpose. And they debate what it means. And there's a number of different suggestions brought forth as possibilities. The most favorable one is that's the one that might be in your margin there. God speaks, he lives. But here's some others. A revealer of secrets, or the man who knows things, or the sustainer of life, or even this, as Matthew Henry points out, the savior of the world. We're not real sure what the name means, but what is clear is that he has given a name that it's greater than the governors, greater than the magicians, greater than the magistrates, greater than the wise men. A name that is above all. This reminded me of something that our Lord said in the book of Revelation. Let me just read this to you. It was the promise made to the church there in Pergamum. And if you, let me refresh your memory, the church of Pergamum are those that live where Satan's throne is. You remember that statement? I know where you live. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But he still wants them to overcome, but he says this, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Well, that's encouraging. And then he says, and then I will give him a white stone. Now listen, there's going to be a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Our Lord promises to the overcomer. And he says this pointedly to those who are maybe living in the most difficult place of Asia Minor, right there. The most inhospitable place to the gospel. I know where you are, but I'm going to give you enough to overcome. And when you do, this is the promise. I'm going to give you this stone, and on that stone will be a new name that no one knows. They may not even know how to pronounce it, but it will be significant of all the trouble, all the turmoil, all the conflict, all the wrestling, all the battling, all the waiting, all the hoping, all the faith. It'll all be rolled up in this one name that God will give to you. And you'll bear this new name. You can use it for all eternity if you wish. But it will be significant of what you've had to go through and how you have conquered and how Christ has prevailed in your experience. And it will be doubly sweet because of that. No, triply, no. Multiply it on out. You can't put a name on that, can you? You can't put a value, on that name. And Pharaoh gives this name to Joseph. Let's call him the Savior of the world. Let's call him the man who knows. Let's call him a revealer of secrets. Let's call him, even better, God lives. God speaks and he lives. Well, this is some of the exaltation of Joseph. The next is he's given a bride. Still verse 45, the next clause. And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as a wife. What a bride. On was the capital. It's the modern Heliopolis, which is a suburb of Cairo. And this is where the kings of that period held their court. And so the priest of On would be the most important guy other than the government, I guess, than Pharaoh himself. And he had this daughter. And I'm thinking to myself, she looked good. Allow me that, would you? At least she was an important person. And she is given to Joseph as a bride. Now, it's a bride not of his family. You know, he didn't do what his father did. His father traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles just to go find a bride that wasn't of the nations, wasn't a Canaanite, wasn't a thisite or thatite. I wanted someone in my family. So he goes that way and finds a first cousin once removed, I think is the relationship there. But he doesn't do what his father does. He marries a foreign woman, one that will cause him to be joined to this people, these Egyptian people. It may have been a political expedient on Pharaoh's part. It may be a shrewd bit of business practice or psychological manipulation, whatever you want to think of it. He didn't want him to leave. Well, here, marry this girl. In essence, become one of us. Stay here. He wants him to be a part. And so he gives him the best that he can that will help bind his heart to this people. I've often wondered, why doesn't Joseph just up and leave? And I think there's part of the answer to that is in this reality. He is now married to an Egyptian, and he becomes, at least in that sense, a part of the people. Now, the final thing there that happens on this momentous day is it says at the end of verse 45, Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. He was given his freedom. He was given freedom. He's not sending him back down to the prison. He's not even sending him over to the Potiphar's house to resume his servitude there. No, he's going over the land. Now he's in that second chariot. Now he's riding free. And yet it's not a freedom to do as he pleases. He is free to serve Pharaoh. But he's free, isn't he? To exercise the gifts that God has given to him. All right, let's make some application here. And I hope that you've been able to make some application as we go along. As you've seen something that I can identify with that, I recognize this. But let's point some things out. God acts on behalf of those that wait for him. And he may seem slow, and it may look hopeless. And yet, the scriptures say, wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. The vision may tarry, but wait for it. In the end, it will not delay. It'll get there at its appointed time. We've been looking at 13 years now of Joseph's life. That's a good chunk of time, isn't it? Wait for the Lord. It may seem slow. The Lord may seem slow, and it may look hopeless, but wait for him. The second thing we see is the great faithfulness exercised on the part of Joseph. I used to think that Joseph Sheaf standing up was actually the first part of the dream, and the second part would be the brother's sheaves bowing down to his sheaf. It's not. At least I don't think it is. I think now that I've come to see this and feel this way with chapter 37, verse 7. When he starts to tell his dream, he says, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. My grandfather used to farm a section of land, and his cash crop was wheat. But fortunately, my dad never had to go out there with a scythe and just get after it. He or his brother or his sister. There's three of them. But there was teams of combines that would do contract work, and they would start in the south, and they'd start working their way north. And they'd start in Texas, and they'd start moving their way across the Red River, and they'd start reaping the harvest there in Oklahoma. Why? Because it's hard work. And the picture that he has in his first dream is he and his brothers out there with these tools, these implements, sweating by the sweat of their brow and just cutting down the grain and then gathering it up and tying it up and putting it in their sheaves. And they'd stack these things in bundles so that they could dry and make it collection easier afterwards. And he says, in my dream, let me read this again, we were binding sheaves in the field. That's the first part of his dream. What does it mean? It means that he was doing hard work. God gives it to him to see that the first part of this experience that's coming is going to be difficult. You're going to be laboring and sweating, as it were, and by the sweat of your brow, these great events are going to finally take place. He labored first for Potiphar, and then he labored for the jailer. But the great thing is he was faithful, he was industrious, and he did not sink into self-pity. He didn't think, this is beneath me. Have you ever been tempted to think that? Oh, this is just beneath me. Why, I'm an American. I'm in a position of the middle class, maybe even edging towards the upper part of the middle class. I don't have to do that. That's beneath me. And unfortunately, we're all starting to see that grip our society, aren't we? Well, here's a man saying, okay, God's gotten me down here in Egypt. I'm going to do my best. Okay, I've been thrown in prison for no fault of mine. I might as well make the best of it. I'm going to do what I can. He didn't sink into self-pity, but he served the Lord right where he was. To me, this is one illustration of that verse, whatever you do, do your work as unto the Lord. You know the verse? And you think, well, what does that mean? How does what I do serve the cause of Christ in this world? How does, and put your occupation right there, how does that serve Jesus? Well, the answer is, in your faithfulness to him, God will accomplish his work, however menial it might seem. He will use you, and he'll put you right where he wants you to be. And you have no concept, we have no way of knowing what he can do with the work that we're doing. And so, be faithful like Joseph. Go out in the field tomorrow. Cut the grain down tomorrow. Serve the Lord with gladness tomorrow. Be faithful to him tomorrow. And not just tomorrow. How about today or the day after tomorrow? In all our days, may God string them together in one unbroken sense of service. The third thing we need to see is that the control that God has over things is utter. His control over these circumstances was complete. God is in control of all things. This to me is where providence. The authority, the rule. Someone call out the word when I get around close to it. The authority, the
sovereignty.
That's it. Thank you. It's where the sovereignty of God helps me. It really helps me. All he has to do to change Joseph's circumstances is to give Pharaoh a dream. I'll put a dream in his mind. This will so upset him that he'll be looking for someone to interpret it, and no one will be able to but my servant down here who's been faithfully serving me in this hellhole. Pardon that. But he's been doing this. And I'm going to raise him from the pit that he can speak to this man. That's power. Listen. And it was no hard thing for God. It's impossible for us. We can't change anything. God can change all things. Now, that's the application for ourselves. And of course, the great application is, if you've been seeing this, I trust you have, the application to our Lord Jesus, our heavenly Joseph. God has declared him to be without equal. He is a nonpareil. Let's put it in scripture speak. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved but the name Christ Jesus. God has given unmatched, unrivaled authority to him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, our Lord says. It's no less significant than it was for Joseph here. Yea, it's more significant. It goes on and on and on. It stretches over more than just Egypt. It overlaps more than just Canaan. Our Lord's authority is over all things and for all times. God has honored our Lord Jesus above all. Listen to this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Everything. Maybe he just rules over the church. Maybe he's just the Lord of the Southern Baptist. Maybe he just works with the Oriental people now and he's abandoned us. No. God has honored him above all. Fourth, like Pharaoh gave to Joseph this name, one more time, Zaphnath-Paneah. Jesus has been given the name above all names, hasn't he? You know where I'm going, don't you? Our Lord emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has given him a bride, the church. He has taken to himself a strange people, a peculiar people, a people outside of his own race and kindred. And he's taken us to be his bride, we Gentiles. And it binds him to us, doesn't it? Just as that bride bound Joseph, in some sense, uniting him to that people, so our Lord has united himself to us. He has been freed by raising him from the dead in the resurrection. And like Joseph, he's been raised to serve, not to do as he pleases, which he would not want to do anyway. He wants to please God, and he wants to serve his people. But he's been raised up to this. And as Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt, so our Lord presides over all of his dominion. Two last points, and we'll close. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who did not think equality with God is something to be grasped and greedily held onto, but he emptied himself, and he took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and he went low, 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 lowest, until God raised him highest of all. And the second point, you fix your eyes on Jesus. You watch what God did with him. You see him above all things. You behold him, as it were, riding in that chariot. And you see that ring upon his hand, the gold chain around his neck. You see the fine linen dressed on him. And go read Revelation 1. And fall before him and say, "Ha, Lord," don't laugh like that, but just say, "Lord, let me be yours. Let me serve you like you served your father, or like Joseph served in his day. And let me leave the results up to you." If you're suffering, saint, I think you have it on very good authority here that there is reason and there's purpose and there's timing and there's utter ability on God's part to change it just when he wants to. Let's pray. Lord, it gladdens our heart to see you, even in the Old Testament, And we wonder if this was some of the lesson given to those two on the road to Emmaus, and how they were perhaps directed to think of thee in those Old Testament terms. But we know, Lord, that you gave this man to be an example, a shadow, a forepicture of our Lord himself. And Lord, we have the advantage of looking back on both lives, both your earthly life and Joseph's life and all those in between and after, and seeing these same things come true over and again. We bless you for this, Lord. We ask you to help us. Lord, I ask for help for myself, and I ask for help for my friends here in the midst of long trial, that when that sinking feeling comes, that this will last the rest of our days, we'll put that thing to flight. We'll be like those in the book of Revelation who put foreign armies to flight, the book of Hebrews, who quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. Help us this way, O Lord. Help us against that sinking feeling. We pray that faith would grow strong. Lord, may we see. And Lord, help us to feel aright. When these feelings come, we have so little control of them. Lord, we pray that we could address them in faith, and the Son of God would be strong in each one of us. And we ask this for his sake. Amen.